All right, we're going back into Revelation this morning. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Revelation chapter 5. It's quite a long passage, but we need to see it. We need to see the whole thing, and then we'll dig into it and see what's happening there. John writes, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book, to break its seals?' No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain, purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom, priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' Every creature, every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." Quite a majestic picture, isn't it? We're going to return this morning to our study of the book of Revelation. And with it, we return also to the throne room of God. We are in Revelation chapter 5. Last week, we saw John invited into the throne room. And we heard him give us a brief, vivid description of it. I mentioned last week that we might be able to best relate to what's going on here in the remainder of the book of Revelation if we think of it in terms of a stage play that John was invited to, a play being presented in the very presence of God himself. The one distinction we made was recognizing that John was not watching actors playing out what might take place, but rather he was actually seeing real events that for us, locked in time as we are still in the future. So Revelation chapter 4 presented the setting. Now, Revelation chapter 5, the presentation begins. And what we are permitted to witness in these 14 verses of Revelation 5 is a scene in the presence of God that sets in motion the final events of God's interaction with the human race and with the physical universe that he's created for us. Significance of this point in our history is tremendous. The drama surrounding this event is obviously intense. Begins with God himself sitting on his throne, holding a book or a scroll sealed with seven seals. Need to prepare you for something as this drama of this book unfolds throughout the book of Revelation. We normally look at a book as being significant on the basis of what's written inside. It's not that way with this book. We are told that the book does indeed contain writing, the stuff written inside, but you can read through the whole book of Revelation and we're never told what's in it. In fact, we're never told what's in it anywhere in Scripture. The significant thing in Revelation about this book isn't what's inside, but rather what has to take place in order to gain access to what's inside. Because we are not told what's inside the book, we're welcome. You can let your imagination run wild with what you think's in there. Three thoughts occurred to me, all of which could be wrong. But perhaps the simplest and most logical explanation is that the book is the book of the final judgment, the wrath of God poured out on that part of His creation that rejected His offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Second possibility is that it may be the Lamb's Book of Life, containing the names of all of the people of God throughout history. This Lamb's Book of Life, it was mentioned already, we've bumped into it in chapter 3, verse 5, and then makes other appearances, Revelation chapter 13, and then later on in Revelation as well. Now, there's nothing in the text that directly links these two books, but it is a possibility, especially since we are told in Revelation 13:8 and in chapter 17, verse 8, that all of the names contained in the Lamb's Book of Life were written there from the foundation of the world. It could have been written, sealed with these seven seals, and then not opened until this point in God's plan for mankind. Third possibility is that it might contain a description of the future that God has for His people once this phase of His program is completed. The breaking of the seven seals completes this phase of human history and gives us access to the endless future that follows. Truth is, right now, it doesn't matter what's in the book. I mean, if it did, we'd be told what's in the book, and we're not told. So we don't need to know. But it's interesting. What does matter very much is the series of events triggered by the breaking of each of these seven seals. And before we return to the drama, I want to prepare you for one more thing concerning these seven seals, because it will be an extremely valuable tool, especially if you are trying to kind of relate to the whole book of Revelation and what's happening and where it's going. These seven seals actually provide us with an outline for the rest of the book of Revelation. It's not complicated, and it can help you to hang on to what's happening, what's taking place as we move through it. This is just for those of you who like this type of thing, but so far in our study, we've already seen several groups of seven. First three chapters, we saw seven churches to which Christ addressed special messages. We saw seven gold lampstands, seven stars that Christ held in His hand. Now, here in Revelation 5, we find a book with seven seals. Remainder of the book of Revelation is based around three groups of seven items. There are seven seals to be broken on this book. The breaking of the seventh seal then triggers seven trumpet blasts. And the seventh trumpet blast then triggers the seven bowls of the wrath of God poured out on the earth. Each seal, each trumpet blast, each bowl brings about a series of events on the earth that culminate with the return of Christ to the earth in power and victory. There are some other things going on along the way, but if you keep in mind seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath, you've got a pretty good mental blueprint or outline for the rest of the book of Revelation. And let me toss in just one more bit of Revelation trivia here. far as I can tell, there are actually 17 groups of seven in the book of Revelation. I mean, this doesn't have, this, you know, I'll give them all to you. Just because it's kind of interesting. There's 7 years, seven churches, seven spirits of God, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven peals of thunder, seven heads, seven diadems, seven plagues, seven golden bowls of God's wrath, seven mountains and seven kings. I haven't got a clue as to why that is. Not a clue. God likes seven. I don't know. But I think it's interesting, isn't it? I also, you know, I think some of that exists just because God has provided us with helpful learning tools along the way. And if we think in terms of groups of seven, sometimes that helps. If there is some deeper significance to it, I have no idea what it is. Simply share it with you because I thought it was interesting. Okay, now let's go back to the drama that's taking place in this fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. God himself holds this book sealed with seven seals. A being whom John describes as a strong angel then proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break the seals?" Question, of course, is not just who's worthy to break the seals. The real question is, who is worthy to release the final progressive wrath and judgment of God on the world? Who has earned that right? Whose motives can be trusted as being absolutely pure? Ever been so angry with somebody you wished you could call down the wrath of God on them? Folks, that's not pure motives. I mean, that's the way we are as human beings. There's times when we just really see those that we think are deserving of the wrath of God. Doesn't work that way in the presence of God. And what's going on here is, well, it is the presentation of a scene in which God is really saying, whose motives are pure? And at first, no one comes forward. John obviously recognizes that the opening of that book is crucial to the future of, well, God's people and God's program for the world. The fact that no one comes forward creates a tremendous sadness and a sense of grief and emptiness within John. I got to tell you, I love seeing that response in John. At this point in his life, in the presence of God himself. This is John standing in the throne room of God, surrounded by remarkable creatures no one else, no other human being has ever seen. And all of these creatures are praising God and honoring him. The majesty is unreal. I mean, there's no question. This is the real thing. This is John who knew Jesus according to the flesh. John, who stood at the base of the cross during the crucifixion and who beat Peter in a race to the open tomb following the resurrection. But this is also John still fighting his battles with a mind and emotional system that was trained in rebellion against God. This is not John in his new body. It is John in his old body, viewing the world he will one day enter in eternity. And his first response when faced with a problem for which he can see no solution, even while standing in the presence of God, is to struggle with feelings of helplessness and grief. He didn't bounce over to the throne and proclaim boldly, "No problem. You'll take care of this, won't you, God?" Didn't happen. What he did is to sob uncontrollably. to be filled with grief. There isn't a word of condemnation from God for John's response. See, instead, what God does is to send one of the elders over to comfort him, provide the only thing that ever has the power to once again restore correct perspective on our world and our circumstances and our future. He points John to his Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I take great comfort in knowing that if John didn't instantly trust his Lord, even while standing in the throne room of God, then there is plenty of room in the family of God for someone like me. It doesn't always instantly turn in trust to Christ. In fact, see, even putting it that way isn't quite accurate. I say doesn't always. That assumes that I sometimes do. My flesh responses, my first responses are always out of the... This last week. I had a series of events that I looked at and I wanted them to line up in a very specific way to accomplish a very specific result in the life of a person who mattered to me very much. I looked at it and I thought, man, that'd just be neat if that happened. But it required the intervention of God to line all those things up. And I was praying about it and saying, "Lord, that'd be really neat. That would be really neat." I even suggested he do that. Okay. But then in the process, all through the process of those events unfolding, it was just so interesting because emotionally, I was a mess, folks. I mean, there's a lot of anxiety. And I was aware enough of myself and what was happening to look at that and say, "Now, isn't this interesting? What do I know with certainty? My God does exactly what is right. It is all he can do, and it's all he will do. And if I'm totally misreading this situation, then that's the problem. I'm totally misreading the situation." See, and I'm fine with all of that. But in the process, knowing who my God is, knowing his absolute, unbounded, endless love for me and for every one of his created beings, and knowing he will do exactly what's right, I was still just in an emotional mess. See, and I see, that's why John and I do fine together here, because he was too. The events actually turned out exactly as I wanted them to, which was really fun. But if they wouldn't have, it wouldn't have changed anything, see. But my emotional responses in the process, that is who we are, see, in these flesh bodies. Our bodies always, our mental processes, all of them have been absolutely, totally trained under the leadership of a spirit that utterly rejects the lordship of God, resists him at all costs, denies his goodness, denies his love, and then we come to God, and it is that mind that we deal with for the rest of our lives. See? And that is why we wrestle the way we do. And it won't change, folks. We get better at it. I mean, we get to the point, at least I have gotten to the point, where I can objectively look at myself and say, "Get a grip, Larry, that's stupid." See? But we still respond out of our flesh responses. Now, sometimes trust takes a lot of reminding and a lot of grieving and a lot of remembering and a lot of looking from a different perspective. It just does. I think it's important for us to note here too that the one who was worthy to display the great wrath of God is the one who had displayed the great mercy and compassion and kindness and grace of God. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to your God, and they will reign upon the earth." See, that was what qualified Christ at that point to be worthy to trigger the events that would ultimately result in the wrath of God being poured out. It wasn't just his perfect righteousness that qualified him for that role. It was that he had used that perfect righteousness as payment for our sin. Even as we see the wrath of God being poured out on the world in the breaking of these seals, as we continue through this book of Revelation, we will continue to see his mercy being poured out. With each progressive seal, there is an intensity of turmoil and tension and devastation on the earth. But along with it, there is an intensity of his call to repentance and acceptance of his offer of forgiveness. Remember that tribulation communication toolbox that we were digging into last week? Remember 144,000 evangelists spread out across the world? Remember the two prophets? Remember angels flying in mid-heaven warning all the earth of what is happening and why? "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach." Now, isn't that interesting? See, this is the culminating event of the human race. And what we would expect is an angel flying in mid-heaven proclaiming, preaching the wrath of God. But what's he preaching? The good news. The good news of God. An eternal good news to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." The wrath of God could have been poured out on the world in a single day on those that turn their backs on his offer of salvation through Christ. But it's not. Poured out gradually. Bathed in his mercy and his continued call to repentance. Chapter 6 then begins the breaking of the seven seals, and we'll dig into that next week. But knowing our strong tendencies toward doubt and fear, and given the fact that we are moving quickly into a study of the final wrath of God poured out on the world, let me close by reminding you of just two statements from Paul talking about the Christian's relationship to the wrath of God. First is from that list of seven birthday presents that God gives to every believer the day we are reborn into the family of God. We spent quite a bit of time on those when we were studying the book of Romans. The list is found in the first half of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. And the list begins, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think I want that on my tombstone. I don't know. It's where he starts. He says, having been justified, past tense, we now and forever have peace with our Creator. But the sixth gift in that list is the one that I especially want to mention. It's found in verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, where it says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. He just says it right out. Though our sins justify our receiving the wrath of God, rather than that wrath being poured out on us, it was poured out on Jesus Christ instead. And then Paul says, he says it again so beautifully in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just so that you do not mistake what I'm saying, let me say it as simply and as clearly as I know how to say it. No child of God will ever, not now, not in the time of Revelation, not in the endless eternity to come, ever suffer in any way from the wrath of God. It cannot happen. It cannot happen, because if it did, it would be God publicly proclaiming that the death of His Son was a failure, an inadequate payment for our sins, incapable of delivering us from His wrath. And such a statement would be the ultimate lie of all time. There is, therefore, now no condemnation, no wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. Human race divides up, yes. Then discipline, then suffering. Yep. Yep. Yep.
And I know, I mean, John is my favorite book, that I know that God had great faith in John.
Yeah.
But He allows Satan to do that. So I know that it wasn't God.
Oh, and we don't even have to go to the book of Job. All we've got to do is look at our own lives. See.
So what is wrath? I mean, I don't understand.
Okay. Wrath, as we're going to see it, I mean, it is the condemnation of God poured out on a world in absolute rebellion against Him, which generates tremendous suffering, tremendous pain, tremendous devastation, and ultimately, the physical death of the entire human race that exists at that time. I mean, it's terrifying. You can't miss that when we get into the book of Revelation. It is absolutely different. In fact, see what happens. We have our lives, every one of our lives, are filled with suffering. They're absolutely, you cannot live. If you do not suffer, you have sealed yourself off emotionally at a level that is tragic. You cannot love and not suffer. Can't happen. Okay. That is part of the process of being a human being in a world that is profoundly saturated in the consequences of man's rebellion against the Creator. You know, we can start out in parenting and say, I'm going to parent these kids so that they catch on. You know, that we'll just teach them how to be nice to one another and how to love one another. And, you know, and how's that going, folks? You know, I mean, you do what you can as parents to try to bring your children's responses into socially acceptable parameters. But bottom line is, we're all selfish, self-centered, and the consequences of that are endless. Okay, that suffering exists. Okay, but that is not the wrath of God. In fact, in the child of God, suffering is one of his most effective, I was going to say tools, but that sounds like he brings it on us, and it doesn't. It's the world we live in. But he uses it in our lives to bring about tremendous changes both within us and in the world around us. And remarkably, he does it in a context, in a way that amplifies our awareness of his love for us. There is nothing, okay, you know, in a human level. I mean, you know, it is two people who go through extremely hard times together and come out on the other side of that, come out with a friendship that lasts forever. But the same thing happens with us and our God. When we go through suffering with Him, and we discover that He is adequate for us in that suffering, that He has a way of keeping us and loving us and holding us and carrying us through, and knowing that He feels our pain in the process. When we come out on the other side of that, our awareness of His love is at a level that could never have existed any other way. Okay, the wrath of God is utterly different. The wrath of God is a clear, direct consequence for sin. One of the greatest tragedies we run into, in our religious sewage, is it sets up Christians with the belief that, well, if something's happened to us, the first thing we say is, what have I done wrong to justify this? See, and the answer to that is nothing. There is a cause and effect. You know, I mean, if I go 85 and get picked up, well, duh. You know, I mean, there's consequences built into life. But if we look at ourselves and we see suffering come into our life, and we say, what did I do wrong? What we're really saying is, why did the death of Christ not really pay the consequences for my sin? Do you know how much sin you have on your account right now as God's child? You got none. You're sinless. You're absolutely, utterly, completely sinless. Well, where'd your sins go? They're nailed to the cross of Christ. They're His now. They're all His. And if any residue remains with you, something's gone real wrong with what God has said to us. Does that help?
Devastation that happened to Job. I knew God was putting that to him.
Yeah, God, he was certainly allowing it. He was certainly allowing it. Just like he allows the suffering in our lives as well. Because this is the only world that's an option right now. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. We'll either grow hard, grow bitter, or else we'll grow closer to our God in the process. Yeah. So it's one or the other. And most people turn bitter, turn angry. Corporate wrath in the sense of... Yeah. 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 There are times, there are points throughout history where God, in the history of Israel, where he certainly did step in, obliterate a group of people because of their sin. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, God does not, God works within the nations of the world to bring about his purposes. He's doing that, he's done that all the way through. But, from the time of Christ on, his program is individual centered. And as such, even if there is a nation or a group of people whose sin level brings about extreme consequences, even within that, no child of God will ever be a victim of the wrath of God in that process. It isn't like, oh, I'm just going to do away with them all. See, it is always an individual process. Where we are right now is a process where God is dealing with us as individuals. That is the heart and soul of everything he's doing. Calling, see, from every tribe and kindred and people, a people to himself, and he relates to that group of individuals in the world in which we're in right now. Okay. This will shift once again. You've got the nation of Israel and the world as a whole, as Revelation plays out. But corporate wrath, as it's being used there, will never, ever affect the individual child of God, even if they happen to be in that group. Can't happen. Can't happen. Yeah. Well, we will be affected by the suffering that exists within our own sphere and certainly within our culture at any given time. But even within that, see, God's ability to work all things together for good in our lives is an absolute certainty. An absolute certainty. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, some of this is scary stuff for us. I mean, we know ourselves so well, and we are so keenly aware of how much some of what goes on inside us justifies your wrath. Lord, It just takes the working of your Spirit in our lives to give us an understanding of what you're really saying to us. We thank you so much, Lord, that all of that stuff in our lives that justifies your wrath, you have removed from our account forever when we turn to you. Can't even begin to figure out why you've done it, because we can't understand your love at that level. But we sure thank you for it, Lord. We pray, Father, that at those points where we come under attack, doubting what you have accomplished for us through Christ, that your Spirit will be our advocate and our strong ally. Bring us back to your truth. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Pray another song.